Okay, let's pray. Father, just as it is there in your word, under the very inspiration of God, our brother Paul long ago could write about those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're those people. We're those people in this generation. Lord, we call. We lift up our voices. We need you. We call upon you. Lord, you're our hope. You're our help. You're our strength. You're our righteousness. Lord, we pray that you would give us the help that we need. We pray, Lord, continue to save us. Continue to speak to us. Sanctify us by your word. Lord, work the image of your Son into your people. I pray, give us ears to hear the word of God. As in days of old, great grace fell upon that early church. And I pray, may great grace fall upon us in this hour, at this time. Lord, energize your people. We call upon you. Lord, make a difference between the people who call upon you and those evildoers who don't call upon you. Lord, we call upon you. We ask you, do something, Lord, that only the living God can do. Do something above the power of man, above the power of the arm of the flesh. Lord, we ask you, please extend your word. Bless the word. Empower the word here and, Lord, up and down the streets of Austin. We pray, Lord, I pray that you would do such things that this little church here in Austin would be able to break out of these walls and live lives and follow Christ the way that you would have us to do in our generation and to be a light in this world in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation in which we find ourselves living. Lord, I know this city. I know of its liberal mindset. I know, Lord, that I know of the godlessness here. I know some things about it, and I pray that in the midst of this darkness, Lord, please, may the gospel be the power of God unto salvation in this generation. And I pray that you would give and put such boldness within this church to take this message out and continue to take it out and to be a light and to turn the world upside down for Christ. May the realities of the book of Acts be replicated in our day through these brethren. I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'd help in this time right now. Bring your word to life for the advantage of us all. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. I want to tell you a story to start. My wife and I, we have a nephew. Ruby's brother's son. He went out to Hawaii a number of years back to work with a friend. This friend was involved in mortgages for the military personnel. Obviously, San Antonio, big military town. Our nephew moved from Hawaii to San Antonio so that they could start up a branch of this mortgage company there. This friend came with our nephew. They both moved from Hawaii. My wife has watched this guy. He is aggressive. He runs hard to be successful. I don't think he's 30 yet. Maybe he's just 30. Already, I believe he's a multimillionaire. My wife has said numerous times that guy convicts her. Maybe convict isn't Is that the right word for me to use?
He what? Provokes you?
Provoke. That can be bad or that can be good, right? Provoke. That guy provokes my wife. That guy is not a Christian, and that guy provokes my wife, who is a Christian. You know what? That story is a perfect story in light of the text that I'm going to take you to right now. Let's look at it. Luke chapter 16. Right now, I want to read Luke 16, verses 1 through 8. And in a few minutes, we'll go even beyond verse 8 and look at a few more of the verses in Luke 16. But right now, let's pick it up. Luke 16, verse 1. Read with me. He also said to the disciples, this is our Lord. And notice this. He's not teaching the crowds indiscriminately. You know what's important about this? This parable. Some parables, some stories, the parable of those two sons that we looked at from Matthew 21, we know who that was given to. That was given to the Jewish leadership. And specifically, Jesus said the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they repented at John the Baptist's teaching, and you didn't. That, you know, parables weren't always given to the same crowd. Right here, you know what this is? If Jesus were here bodily, he's not, I am. I am the ambassador right now. I am speaking his words to you, but this is the perfect crowd for this because he spoke this to his disciples. You have to recognize, Jesus, when he told this parable, he's looking at his 12 eyeball to eyeball. He'd be looking at you right now. This has to do with us. Hear the parable. Because, now look, this is a rebuke. You can't deal with this parable without being rebuked. It's basically what my wife is saying when she says that this guy provokes her. This guy is a rebuke to her. And so the parable, it's a rebuke. Hear it. There was a rich man. The rich man's kind of a side character here, but he does show up again. There was a rich man who had a manager. Now, this manager, this steward, this is the parable of the unjust steward, or the unfaithful, or the unrighteous manager, whatever title you want to give to it. He had a manager, main character. Charges were brought to him. Charges were brought to the rich man that this steward, this manager, was wasting the rich man's possessions. So you basically get the picture. The rich man called the steward and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." Manager said to himself, "What shall I do?" Now, it's an interesting situation because typically if we find out that somebody works for us and they've been unfaithful, we fire them on the spot. This guy, you know, it goes with the parable. It's a parable. Don't get too hung up over something that might not seem culturally to fit with the way we fire people today. That's not the issue. The issue is this. Notice what happens. The manager knows he's going to lose his job. The manager has been unfaithful. The manager doesn't argue, "No, really, I've been faithful." He has been unfaithful. He is a bad, unjust steward. He doesn't argue that point. And he knows that his time is limited. He knows that the rich man, his boss, has called him to account. Notice what happens. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me?" I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. The steward said to this debtor, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another one of the debtors, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. The unjust steward, he says to this debtor, the second debtor, "Take your bill and write 80. The master, here's the rich man, comes back to us again. Maybe your New King James say, "Lord," but it's a small L, because it's referring to the guy in the parable, not to our Lord Jesus Christ. The rich man here commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. That's where the parable ends, right there. Then our Lord gives his commentary. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." There you have the text. Now, right off, many get confused with this parable. And the problem is that people just simply don't pay close enough attention to what's happening. So I want us to pay, that's my goal today. Let's pay attention to what's being said. And let's learn. Let's take the rebuke of our Lord and do something with it. That would be my hope. The main point of this parable is found in verse 8. This is the key that unlocks the whole thing. Look at it again, verse 8. "The master commended the dishonest manager." Why? Why? I mean, think about it. If you had an employee who was unjust, mishandled your goods, was unfaithful, would you commend him? You'd probably be angry. But again, it's a parable. And so we need to recognize that's what it is. Because the issue is this. Even if anger should be the proper response, if somebody cheated you and misused your goods, you hired somebody and he didn't faithfully do what you hired him to do. Yeah, anger might be a proper response, but what you have to recognize is this, that the rich man here, the master, he looks at all of it, and even if anger might be a proper response, what our Lord is wanting to bring out is this. There was something in the steward's actions that's commendable. And that's what you see here. Look, the point is this. The master commended the dishonest manager for his, ESV says, shrewdness. The New King James, does it say wisely? Because he had done wisely? What's your New King James say? What is it? Frugal?
Shrewdly.
Shrewdly, it's the same word. So both, it's the old King James that says that he had, it uses the idea of he had done wisely. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd," or the King James version says, "wiser in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Now, what's that mean? Shrewd. You said that that's the word. What is shrewd? Shrewd has to do with the quality of one's thinking and one's actions. Shrewd. It carries the meaning of being, well, the KJV says wiser. It has more intelligent. It's insightful, understanding, sensible, thoughtful, prudent. You know what the opposite of being shrewd is? Being stupid. Just being foolish, being senseless. What Jesus is teaching here is that there are certain people who are more intelligent than certain other people. Okay, so who are the two classes of people being spoken about here in verse 8? You see them? It's not rocket science. We've got two groups of people. The sons of this world and the sons of light. Now, that it ought to be obvious to all. Sons of light. Who are we dealing with? It's obviously Christians. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Sons of light are believers. There's various texts in the New Testament that describe Christians as being sons of light and that tell us that as children of light, children of the day, we are not of the night or of the darkness. We're called out of that darkness into His marvelous light. The sons of the world, who are they? Well, obviously, sons of this world are the opposite of the children of light, right? That's interesting because if you take the children of light, they're the opposite of children of this world, which means we're not children of this world, we're children of another world. And they are, we're sons of light, they're the opposite of that, which means they're sons of darkness. The children of this world, sons of darkness. The children out of this world are the sons of light. That's basically what we have here. So, this is a comparison. You can see that. A comparison. Non-Christians over against Christians. But the thing that we all need to recognize is this. The purpose of this parable is not to show how wise Christians are over against non-Christians. You see, that's the way we tend to think. And we walk out of here, well, we're Christians. The world around us, they're not Christians. We're on our way to heaven. They're not on their way to heaven. We've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't we the wise ones? And yet, our Lord goes out of His way to give a parable that shows how the children out there are wiser than us. Understand, there actually is a parable that shows how much wiser they are than we are. That's what this is all about. It's children of the world who are the wise ones. Notice the word more. Luke 16:8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd. More. Now, what I want you to recognize is this, because this is key. The unjust steward in this parable is not just one type of lost person. He represents all the lost people. You know, we can categorize. Well, some lost people are like this, some lost people are like this. You know what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying this guy, this unjust steward, he represents every lost person that you know. He represents you when you were lost. He's the prototype man of the world. Watch this. Look at verse 8 again. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, do you see that? He's talking about the dishonest manager, and then Jesus says this. For. You see that? A causal conjunction that brings out the whole conclusion of the matter. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Our Lord goes from speaking about this dishonest manager and He just seamlessly goes right into talking about all the sons of the world. Why would he do that? Because it's representative. He just said this about this unjust steward, and he can seamlessly go right into talking about all the sons of the world, because they're just like that. That it's representative. There's something about the steward that you will find in all your lost neighbors, all your lost friends, all your lost co-workers, and you when you were lost. That's what's happening here. So let's look at the text again. Let's pick it up in verse 3. The manager, the unjust steward. The reason I want to go back there again is this. What is it about this guy that represents every single lost person? What is it? Notice verse 3. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg." Now look, certainly this doesn't mean that every lost man is a manager. This doesn't mean that every lost man loses his job. This doesn't mean that every lost man is ashamed to beg. This doesn't mean that every lost man can't dig. There are lost men that do dig. There are lost men that do beg. There are lost men who don't lose their jobs. That's not what's typical and representative of all lost men. That isn't the issue. Hang with me here. It's the mindset of the manager that's the issue that you want to pay close attention to. Now watch this. Verse 4. "I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." That's what you want to notice. I've decided what to do. I'm going to do something to care for myself. I'm going to do something to take care of my future. I'm going to do something to provide for me. Verse 5. "So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first," and you know what he says here, he basically reduces what they owe to his master. Verse 8, "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness." Our Lord's point in all of it, the sons of this world are like him. And in being like him, they're more shrewd than us Christians. That's it. Can't get away from that. And you know, one of the primary reasons that people get confused about this parable is because the Lord holds up a case, an example of deliberate wrongdoing by this steward, and we're supposed to take from that evil something good. We're supposed to learn. We're supposed to see some trait, some characteristic in that guy doing that thing, and we're supposed to draw from it and find something good. That's why this is difficult. This guy did evil. He deliberately did this evil. He deliberately mishandled his master's affairs. And in some way, this is supposed to be a pattern for us in living our Christian life. The steward's conduct, it was criminal, it was wicked, and yet our Lord discerns something good, some excellence out of the midst of this. What is it? Well, it's this. The steward used his head. That's the issue. He was calculating. He was deliberate on doing what he needed to do to get what he wanted to get. And he did it with urgency. He did it with a passion. He looked at the rest of his life and he said, "I don't want to dig. I don't want to beg, but I need to eat. What am I going to do? I know I'm going to earn the gratitude of my master's debtors. I'm going to do such big favors for them that when I come knocking at their door, after I lose my job, they're going to open that door. They're not going to say, get out of here. They're going to say, thank you. You did me a big favor. What's he hoping for? Well, it doesn't say exactly what he's hoping for, but you know what he's hoping for. He's hoping for favors from these guys. I helped you. Now, I'm expecting that you're going to help me. When he goes knocking at their door, what's he hoping for? A job that maybe isn't so hard as digging ditches? Or so shameful as begging? Maybe they'll give me a job. Maybe they'll give me a place to stay. Maybe they'll give me food to eat. Maybe they'll help me in some way. But that's the whole point. That's what he wanted. He didn't do these favors expecting nothing in return. He did those favors because he full well expected that there would be something done to him for having done those things. That's the issue. And here it is. Yes, he was a thief. Yes, he did. He was dishonest. Yes, he was a lousy steward. But the thing about it all, he wasn't a complete fool. He did a bad thing, yes, but he did a bad thing well. That's the issue. How well he did the bad thing. Now, for us, it's doing the good thing. But the whole point is this. He did his bad thing better than we do our good thing. That's the issue of the parable. That's it. I brought this up before when I've dealt with this, that my wife, when she deals with young ladies, she meets with the young ladies and she makes videos for young ladies and older ladies. And one of the things I've heard her use these two terms, deliberate intentionality. Not in that order necessarily, but she is insistent that these women do things deliberately. They live their lives with intentionality. She presses that. That's the point of this parable. That's the point, that we are intentional. You see, that guy was very deliberate. My time is short. I've got this opportunity. I've got means at my disposal. From now until I'm actually dismissed from my position, I've got the ability to do such things as to guard against my future. And he was intentional. He was deliberate. He was cunning. He was skillful. He was farsighted. He used the means at his disposal to accomplish the ends that he wanted to accomplish. And you know what Jesus is saying? We don't use the means at our disposal as Christians to accomplish our means, as well as lost people use their means to accomplish their ends. And that's what I was telling you this story. My wife looks at this guy, this young kid. He's already a multimillionaire. What was his goal? His goal was to be successful. His goal was to accomplish these goals of having this business and making money. He was shooting for $1 million. Well, he got that and way beyond. He was intentional. Rise up early, go to work hard, zeal, pour yourself into it. And what Jesus is saying, sadly, is that when you look across the landscape of Christianity, you don't find Christians living their lives with the same zeal that lost people live theirs. That's sad. This is what our Lord finds worthy of praise in this unjust steward. It's commendable. That's what it says in 8. The master commended. The New American Standard says praised. Of course, that's where the parable ends. And then our Lord hits us. Application. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than with the sons of light. Now, you want to catch those words. Their own generation. You see them there? It's important. That's critical. Our Lord is not telling this parable in order to prove that lost people are brilliant. Lost people are not brilliant. Lost people are damned. Lost people are going to lose everything. Scripture calls lost people fools. Our Lord is not teaching this to show us the great wisdom of the lost world. That's not it. But he is telling this parable to show how foolish God's own people tend to be so as to fall short of lost people. The issue on the table is this. Lost people consistently do their thing better than we do our thing. You can fill in the blank as to what the lost people's thing is. When you were lost, you probably had a different thing than I had. But the sad thing is, now that we're Christians, our thing ought to pretty much be the same. You know, our Lord doesn't really paint any exceptions here. As a general rule, the sad fact is you were a better lost person than you are a saved person. That's what he's teaching. You really can't get away from that. You think about it. Bus drivers, politicians, newspaper people, actors, musicians, reporters, lawyers, ditch diggers. They spend their time giving themselves to the idols they're chasing in this life, to their aims, to their goals. They pursue those things. 99% of professing Christians, according to this parable, they fall short. They fall short of being as aggressive, being as determined, being as intentional, being as deliberate. I mean, think about it. Think about the lost out there, the time they are spending on hoarding up IRAs, retirement, 401ks, Social Security. I mean, they're all these benefits for retirement. They're better at doing that than 99% of Christians spend in making secure their eternal life. The world lives for today. The world lives for tomorrow. They live for instant gratification. Their heaven is here. This is what they do in their generation, and they do what they do better than we do what we do. That's the sound of this parable. Lord saying that the children of this world, they commonly more diligent to use their means. They get out of bed early. They sweat. They toil. They steal. They do what they do. They make all the things in their life focus towards whatever end it is that they're pursuing. Whether they're, you know, they're football fans, or whether it's getting a college degree, or whether it's, you know, wanting to become elected to something, or whether it's just wanting to get that girl over there. They will pour such energies and efforts to promote every possible opportunity to get that thing that they want. They're not daunted by difficulties. The men of this world make all things in their lives just bow to whatever their great end is. Their great end is fulfilling their lusts, their desires that rule them. But if it doesn't serve their end, they can sidestep it. They're aggressive. And the sad fact is this. I mean, do you recognize what it means for Jesus to say this? He's saying most lost people, think about it. The sons of this world are more shrewd. That's the lost. Do you know what he's basically saying? Look at all of history. Look at all the people who have ever lived. Just look at all of it. All the vast hordes of mankind. You know, there aren't many Christians. Few there be that find it. And what Jesus is saying is those few of us that find it, we're pressing towards a goal. We're pressing towards a finish line. The lost in this world, they're pressing towards a finish line too. Ours is eternal. Ours is eternity. Ours is glory. Theirs, their heaven is here. They're pressing to achieve the things now and to get what they want now. But what Jesus is teaching is take all of mankind that's ever lived and the lost, as a rule, have outdistanced us in achieving that goal line that we're pressing towards. The goal line they're headed for, it's death, destruction, emptiness, and eternal loss. They don't know it. They see the pleasures in this life and the stuff in this life, and they basically have the motto, he who dies with the most toys wins. But that's what they're pressing for, the most toys, some. The most money, the most power, the most pleasure, the most TV watching, whatever it is, the most knowledge of your favorite team. Even though their goals are false, they're a delusion and a deception. As we're running the race, as a rule, Jesus is teaching, they pass us up. To get what they want, they're more diligent, they're wiser, more shrewd. They're more determined, they're more deliberate. They're wiser, the King James says. They're wiser in their own generation. Oh, better to be us lagging back, for sure. But aren't you ashamed that that should be said? The Lord says it. We can't escape it. He says it as a rule. They're better lost people than we are saved people. They do what they do better than we do what we do. The people, you just think about it. You think about it. The people out there, the people, how many people are staying in this hotel? They partied last night. They're hungover. They're not down here with the people of God. They got maybe more partying planned today, or sightseeing, or pleasure seeking, or they're going to go eat, or they're going to do whatever. And the vast majority of those people that are out there, I mean, we could open up those doors and we could look at the lost out there and you just recognize our Lord's words. You look at the lost people down there checking out. You know, what are all their goals? You know it's true. Think about what it was like when you were lost. What was going through your head? You'd drive somewhere. You'd be checking out at the hotel. You'd be going to do what you're going to do. What was your mind on all the time? Your goals, what you wanted, what your lust led you to go after. What Jesus is telling us is whatever going through the guy's head that's checking out and paying or getting the receipt for staying here, and he's got cobwebs in his head because he drank too much last night, and he's going off to do whatever he's going to do. What Jesus is saying is that as a rule, that guy is doing what he does better than we do what we do who are in here worshiping Christ and on our way to eternal glory. I know I'm being repetitive, but we need to drive this home because it's shameful. I mean, what are we supposed to do with this? I hope somebody will wake up and say, No. We are a people who walk in the power of God and by the grace of God. And we are people who are different, and we are people, if there's anybody on the face of this earth that should be running well towards the goal that's set before them, it's us. That's what I'm hoping for. Somebody will say, no, enough. Because you know why this is? Because they give themselves entirely to their objectives. And how often are we divided? We'll live partially for the things they live for. The 401ks, the retirement, the sports teams, whatever. We're a divided people oftentimes. We're torn two ways. Or Bunyan described the man who's looking two ways. What a shameful thing that this should be ever said of us. Our Lord is saying, you just look across the ranks. Criminals, pleasure seekers, party goers, worldly men of business. And you know what he's saying to us? You know what he's saying to his disciples? Learn from the lost men in this world. Brothers and sisters, has it ever hit you? What's wrong with us that our Lord has to take us to the masses of lost people and say, learn from them? Something's wrong with us if he's got to do that. Something's not right. Something about our goals, something about our vision, something about what we're doing with our lives, with our words, with our actions, with our time. Something is out of order if they're doing better with what they do than we're doing with what we do. Something's wrong with us that ungodly men and women should be our teachers. Brethren, this is a rebuke to us. The lost, I mean, basically what we're being taught is this. The lost manifest in what they do. Even though what they do is bad, they do their bad thing well with a certain virtue that if we would go over and learn from them and take that virtue and apply it to our Christian lives, we would live better Christian lives than we currently do. That's the issue. Jesus is saying, compare and contrast any Christian and any non-Christian. So, I mean, in the sight of God, he could take any one of us in here that's a Christian and he could pick lost person out of the world, stand us side by side. As a rule, the contrast. On any given day, it's a condemning contrast. So what do we do with this? I mean, let me ask you, how do you feel about this? Feel good about it? You feel rebuked by it? You feel like it doesn't apply to me? Well, that's the way it is, so we'll just... Jesus said that's the way it is, so let's just be good with it being that way. Is that how we think? Do you care? Do I care? See, this is what bothers my wife. She cares. She doesn't like it. She's provoked by this guy. She's provoked when she sees a guy who's doing what this guy is doing. He's got this presence on the internet and on Facebook, and my wife comes across it. And she sees this guy's life. And then she can look at the vast majority of people in our church and recognize, I'll tell you this, that guy pursues his wealth, his business, better than some guys I know pursue purity, better than some guys I know pursue a good marriage, or pursue a better prayer life. You see, that's where it's sad. The remedy. Let's think about the remedy. Listen, the main problem is this. We don't embrace and act on what the Lord repeatedly stresses to us in Scripture. Jesus gives us the remedy over and over. Anytime he teaches us about the Christian life, anytime he teaches us about priorities, even right here in the context of this parable, if we just read beyond the end of the parable where we cut off in verse 8, he tells us what the remedy is. If anybody's interested in it, if you care, let's look at it. Verse 9. I tell you, here's the remedy. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. It's literally the mammon of unrighteousness. Now that's interesting. You want to run better than the world? Go to your bank account. What we do with our money, that is not a side issue. That is not carnal. to think that way. That is not carnal, to evaluate your Christian life based on how you use your money. Money says volumes about what you trust, where your hope is. It says volumes about faith. I'll tell you what, if you really believe what Jesus said, that there is treasure to be had in heaven, I'll guarantee you this. If you could die and see what every penny amounts to, as far as eternity is concerned, every penny that you've given to the widow or to the orphan or to the stranger or to the imprisoned or to the naked or to the thirsty or to the hungry, to those that sit in darkness, every missionary you've supported, every pastor you've supported, all that you have poured into concerning the work of Jesus Christ, there's treasure to be had in heaven. And there's no moth there, and there's no rust there, and there's no thief there. And I'll tell you what, if he told that rich young ruler, I'll tell you what's in your best interest. You take all you have, you go sell it, you give it to the poor, and you come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. If you could die right now and see what every penny invested there would bring you as far as eternal rewards, you would come back here, and you would have a much better message to preach than me. You'd come up here and you'd say to the people, you are fools. We have been fools. We have squandered what we have at our disposal to store up for ourselves eternal rewards. And what have we done? What have we wasted so much? I'm not saying you're not a giving church. I'm just saying this. What you do with your money, according to this, Jesus is saying, by far, the reality is, that the people out there are doing better than you're doing and you're giving. And the things that you're storing up for, they're wiser in achieving their ends. That's the issue. Make friends of yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, how does it fail? You die, basically. It'll fail then, because you can't use it anymore. Maybe it gets taken away from you. Maybe that's how it fails. But death for sure, you're done. All your opportunities to invest in eternity are done the moment death takes you. So that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Wow. And here's the thing. Catch this. I tell you, make Remember, he's speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to us. Jesus says to us, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. You know what jumps out at me? People say, money is the root of all evil. And we want to correct him, right? What do we say? How do you correct him? It's the love of money. You know what's interesting right here? None of that. None of that. He doesn't say the love of money is the root of all evil. He just goes right to money and he says it's unrighteous mammon. Even when Christians use it, he calls it the mammon of unrighteousness. Why? Why? Isn't that odd? Isn't that interesting? He doesn't qualify that. He doesn't say, well, it's unrighteous. It's the mammon of unrighteousness when unrighteous men use it. No, he even says when Christians themselves use money, it's unrighteous mammon. Well, it can be all wealth. It isn't just that. I mean, the rich young ruler is to go sell all his possessions. It's not just, you know, if you got bills or coinage in your pocket. It may be electronic. It may be something on a statement. It may be houses and cars and stuff, inheritance. It can be all sorts of stuff. What does that mean, that it's unrighteous? Well, I think a text that helps us is this. Listen to this. You've heard this undoubtedly. The parable of the soils. Jesus said, as far as what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. There it is. Deceitful. Why would he call wealth the mammon of unrighteousness? Why? It's deceitful. What does that mean? But when we say someone's deceitful, what we basically mean is they're telling lies. It's almost like money's deceitful. It's almost like it's got a mouth and it tells you lies. What lie does money tell you? What are the deceitfulness of riches? What does it tell you? Jesus is portraying it as being unrighteous. It's like this ungodly thing, and it's speaking to us. It says something to us. Christian, this is where we go wrong. This is where we fall behind in pursuing the goals. You know why? Because we listen to it, and we buy into its lies. What are its lies? What are the lies of money? What are the deceitfulnesses of riches? Exactly. It says, you'll get happiness if you have me. I'll satisfy you. I'll take care of all your need. Depend on me for happiness. You see, money is dangerous because money promises everything. But you know what? It can't deliver on most of its promises. It can't buy. All these children came up here. That money can't buy the soul of any of those children. It can't buy their redemption. It can't buy happiness. Rich people are the most likely to commit suicide. It can't buy you peace. It can't buy you a clear conscience. It can't wash away your sin. It can't buy you heaven. It can't do anything. I'll tell you this. Money is dangerous. You know what Jesus said? It's easier for you to go through, or easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Because men tend to trust their money. Look at the rich. Look at the poor. Rich are generally proud. They feel like they're in control. They feel like they're the masters. They feel like they've got this security. They feel like money makes them important. It's dangerous. It's dangerous because if you trust it, it'll kill you. And if you don't have it, you can still trust it. You can still want it so that you can depend on it. It's very dangerous. It costs men their souls. We need, you know, one of the things here, twice in these verses, he calls this unrighteous mammon, or the mammon of unrighteousness. You know one of the things about money? We don't handle it with care like we ought to. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man. Comparatively speaking, I've been in parts of the world, all you got to do is go with Kenzie to Haiti. You go travel around Haiti, and then you come back here and say that you're poor. Americans aren't poor. And basically what that means is, as a general rule, it is difficult for an American to be saved. Why? Because we tend to trust our money. Money is dangerous. You know why men don't give more money? You know why Christians don't give more money? Because they feel like they got to keep reserves back. Because they trust it. They can't go to Scripture and say, God promises that if I give, it'll be given to me, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. You can't trust the promises that if you give out of your poverty, like the Philippians did, that God will provide and supply all your need through the riches of His whole bounty. See, we look at these promises in Scripture, and we look at money in the bank account, and we say, oh, I feel good to have some money in the bank account there. I feel like I need these reserves. I feel like I need this retirement. I feel like, you know what you're doing? You're trusting money. And when churches do that, when they say, let's look at the bank account, let's look at the church ledger, oh, we don't have enough funds, not praying, not figuring out what God's will is, and then going and doing it and trusting God to provide for us, we say, well, we can't do that. Because, yeah, I'm going to bring that up with Tafik. You say, well, we can't afford to support Tafik. That's not the issue. The issue is, what is God's will? That's always the issue with God's people. Read in His Word, figure out what He wants, pray and fast and seek His face, and then do what He wants us to do. You know why so many Christians aren't running as well as the lost folks out there? Because we don't use our money to buy friends eternally like we ought to. Look, Jesus didn't go to the rich man and say, you know what, rich young ruler, what I'm going to tell you to do is go sell half your stuff. Because after all, you got to have reserves and you need that safety net there. He said, get rid of it all. You come follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. Have you ever read in Scripture? There's no place that says, oh, you need a huge retirement. Oh, you need to have all this huge savings. What it says is that if you really want to be wise and you really want to run well, then give and give and give and use your money. Use your money. That's the issue here. Isn't it amazing that when Jesus comes up with a parable about how much the world runs better than us and is more shrewd and wiser, it's got to do with money. Because we're not as wise with our money to accomplish our goals as they are wise to accomplish theirs. And the reality is, if you really have faith to believe that storing up treasure in heaven is better than storing up treasure in a 401k. But you see, we don't believe that. And we want our freedom. We want our liberty. We like to have a bank account that we can go draw funds from whenever we want to, rather than having to go to God after we've stored it all up there and say, Lord, I've given it all away. Now I have a need. You see, we're afraid God won't provide for everything that we want provided for. But that's, listen, He's promised to provide for our needs. And He's kind. And so often He gives us things that are just to be enjoyed. Liberal. That's what the wise are told in 1 Timothy. You be liberal. You be ready to answer to every need that arises. Brethren, we need to wake up and give ourselves to what He says here, to these eternal dwellings, the way that the world gives itself to its endeavors. That's the issue. What He's saying here is most Christians are simply not as faithful with money as they ought to be. Now this shrewd, wise, unjust steward, let's learn a few things from him. Just a few things before we wrap up. For one, he had a clearness of vision. He knew what he wanted. He knew what he was aiming at, and he went after it. He wasn't distracted. He saw that his time was short. He had certain means at his disposal. He had his master's goods at his disposal for a little season until he got let go. And with focus, he got after it. There was no time to waste. There was no time for hobbies, no time for sleep. You see, every minute he wasted was going to be another one of his master's debtors that he wouldn't be able to get to. He had a limited amount of time, and he went after it. He clearly saw what his goal was, no distractions. This was real to him. I mean, here's the thing. Here's the thing that I ask all of you. Will you be one of those who believe in eternity? You believe your time is short. You believe we must work while it's day. The night is coming when we won't be able to work. But then you half live for the world and you half live for eternity. You half live for the things here so that this shameful thing gets said of you, that the children of this world are wiser than us. I mean, are you going to continue to live your life in a way that says, well, Christ, heaven, eternity, they're not so real to me as the money, the stock markets are to the traders out there and to the average common lost man of the world? And we don't want that to be the case. The wisdom of the Christian fails just here. Do you recognize that in the same way his stewardship was coming to an end, what Jesus is saying here is money's going to fail and your stewardship's going to come to an end? When is that? You know, we tend to live like we're going to stay here forever. You don't think you're going to die today. But I'll tell you this, every minute, every day draws us that much closer to the day when you can no longer be steward. You see, we always think we got lots of time, we got opportunity. But I'll tell you, every single minute, every single day that goes by, and every single cent that's squandered on stuff that doesn't have to do with the kingdom is squandered opportunity to store up in these eternal dwellings where you'll be received by these friends. Who are these friends? Support missionaries out there. So we support some missionaries that take care of orphans in China. And I'm imagining that you guys support some of the same folks, but you've got these missionaries that are pouring out into people that are in dark places. They're seeking to educate and bring light. They're seeking to bring some medical help in these different places. They're seeking to minister to the most needy. When we're investing in those things, invest in missionaries right here at home, looking for opportunities to minister. What is pure and undefiled religion before God? Is it not visiting the widow and the orphan in their affliction? Or Haiti? What are all the needs? I went there with Kenzie one time. The needs are tremendous. But to be able to take the gospel to those that sit in darkness, we took those electronic Bibles, and we're seeking to minister to people, seeking in the name of Jesus Christ to let the light of the gospel out. There's so many opportunities, and our time is short. We're stewards. Every day, every year, gives us, each one of us, the care and the management and administration over something that the Lord has entrusted to you to use, which is either going to turn to your good forever or it's going to be squandered. That's the reality. The days and years pass, and it draws each one of us closer and closer and closer to eternity, to the judgment, to the time when we're going to hear the Master's voice say, you can no longer be steward. The day's coming for us, one by one. One by one, each one of us is going to hear that summons. You know this. You're going to put that pair of shoes on for the last time. Either it wears out and get a new pair. But there's coming a day when that pair you bought is the last pair you're going to wear. There's coming a day when you lay your head down on your pillow for the last time. Then comes that terrible moment, that summons. Give an account. For you can no longer be steward. Here's wisdom. Had this steward waited, postponed, just stayed in bed, delayed, the opportunity would have passed. We're under this miserable delusion. One of the things that we just think we have time, and it's running out. The sands of the hourglass, they are going. And you know what this unrighteous steward sought to do? He sought to make friends. That was the issue. He sought to make friends. And in allusion to that, that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to do. He says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. You know what? As deceptive and unrighteous as money is, as fleeting as it is, I can tell you this, that in the hands of a Christian, it can be put to such use as will bring you phenomenal eternal reward. You know, you read there in Revelation chapter 14 that when the Christian dies, it talks about our deeds. It says their deeds will follow them. The things you do in this life will follow you right out into eternity. You say, what does that look like? What does that mean to have reward in heaven? I can tell you this. You can't buy admission into heaven. Only the blood of Jesus Christ secures that for us. But certainly, once we're saved, the teaching of the New Testament is that not all of us are going to equally store up the same amount of treasure. There is treasure to be had. There is treasure. We can most definitely, whatever this is, we can most definitely add to our blessedness in eternal glory with the money that we have at our disposal now. And we can attain to higher rewards in heaven by greater efforts at being more faithful with what God has given to us. Brethren, the scripture says, the liberal soul shall be made fat. There are all manner of promises, and you can't get away from them. You can't get it. Our deeds will follow us. What does that look like? I think Jonathan Edwards probably had it right. that every one of us are like a glass and we will be filled to overflowing. But some of us will be bigger glasses. All filled to overflowing. All filled as much as we can contain of the revelation of God and knowing God and intimacy with God. But some will have a greater capacity. That's what Edwards believed. Look, whatever the blessedness is that this treasure corresponds to, it's not treasure separated from Christ. It's treasure that's in Him. It's treasure that has to do with revelation of Him. It's treasure that has to do with intimacy with Him. It's all about Him. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Whatever those gifts are, whatever those treasures are, we don't want to waste these opportunities. The issue is this: use money in the present. Brethren, use money now in light of the future realities. How often does the Christian suffer loss purely through his own folly, his own waste? How often does the Christian see the infallible means of gain and neglect them? You know how it says in the Proverbs, "Go to the ant, O sluggard." You know what Jesus is saying here? Go to the men of the world. You Christian who are not as wise as they are. Brethren, we need to do that. Just like we'd go to the ant for a sluggard and learn from the ant, Jesus is saying, go to the men of this world and learn. Brethren, let us learn so that the devil's children out there don't outrun us.